Yeah, thank you to all the musicians today. That was outstanding and really captures the significance of this day. And as we begin here, one thing I have heard and I agree with is that the most important subject in school, not including Bible classes, of course, it's not science, it's not math, it's not business classes, it's not English, and it's not Phi Ed and recess, even though those were my favorite. No, the most important subject in school is history. How important it is that we learn our past, that we learn the good from the past to apply it to the present. In history, we have certain heroes that we want to recognize that rose up at significant times. We want to study them, that the people in the present would be like these great men and women from the past. We want to study ideas. And as we study ideas, we want our beliefs in the present to conform with the good ideas of the past, with the truth of Scripture being the source of all of it. Those who learn these valuable teachings from history not only will flourish in the present, but will also keep themselves and their families, churches, communities, and nation from going off the cliff. As the old saying goes, those who learn from history will not make the same errors of the past. As we look at history, we not only look at people and ideas, but we also look at events. History is full of major events. In the history of our own country, America, we can be here all day if I described all the major events of American history, but we know the biggest ones. We know how our nation got started when the first settlers came to Jamestown in 1607, and then in 1620 they came to Plymouth Rock, the Pilgrims, of course, and that was colonial America. And then it was in 1776 when the colonies rose up, winning the War of Independence against the great empire of Great Britain. We know the Civil War, where the nation divided and the North and the South fought against one another. We know the First World War, which at the time was called the Great War, that America joined the Allied forces in Europe when they defeated the Central Powers of Germany, Austria-Hungary, and the Ottoman Empire. This war was said to be the war that ended all wars, but we know that this did not happen, not even close. Only a couple decades later, the fires were stoked again and a new world war started, which became known as World War II. In this war, America entered because of the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941, and America joined the Allied forces where they defeated the Axis powers of Germany, Italy, and Japan. Then, of course, the most famous assassination since Abraham Lincoln took place, and that was the assassination of President John F. Kennedy that occurred in 1963. His assassination not only rocked America, but the entire world. Then you have what happened decades later, the end of the Cold War. A big moment here was when President Ronald Reagan told the president of the Soviet Union, Gorbachev, to tear down this wall. The Berlin Wall did fall on November 9, 1989, effectively ending the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union. Then you bring it closer to what I remember, 9/11, where planes crashed into the Twin Towers in New York City and the Pentagon was hit as well. Then the last major event happened not that long ago at all. It's hard to believe it's been 5 years. COVID-19, which came upon our world at the end of 2019, but really in America in March of 2020, this virus that started in China spread all over the world. And during this period, the world and America literally shut down. And there is much to say about COVID-19 that would be a whole other presentation. But our country and our world are full of the tiniest moments that we experience every single day. But the ones that are most remembered are the big ones. And I tell this to people, most of life, 99% of life is mundane. About 1% of it is significant events that take place that when your obituary is written, that will be what is written on your obituary, not the tiniest moments of life. Most of life is mundane, but we remember most of all the major events. And this is how history is. In the Old Testament, you have the creation, the fall of mankind, the flood, the start of the nation of Israel, the deliverance of Israel, and the coming of and the crossing of the Red Sea, the Israelites taking over the land of Canaan. Then you have the height of the kingdom of Israel under King David and his son Solomon. Then centuries later, the exile that came because of their disobedience. Then you get to the New Testament. The New Testament era where the Messiah, Jesus, was born. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. This was the time when the most important man in the history of the world lived his life on the earth. He lived 30 plus years, and his ministry spanned only 3.5 years, but it was unforgettable. We know how the story goes. Good Friday, we just recognize that he was crucified. The Jewish leaders plotted against him, and he was hanged on the cross. And all of this happened, remarkably, 2,000 years ago. Now today we gather to remember what happened 2 days later after he was hung on that cross. The reason the church has met on this day, Sunday, for 2,000 years is because Sunday is a memorial of what happened 2,000 years ago on that fateful day, that Sunday. This extraordinary event, this event of history, this peak event of history is where our focus will be on this Resurrection Sunday. And the text we're going to be focusing on is Matthew chapter 28. So I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me there. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles that you can follow along in. This sermon is titled, The Day of Death's Defeat. And here's our big idea that we are going to focus on, that this is calling you to do, and that is to carefully observe Matthew's account of one of history's pinnacle events. And we're going to see three acts how as we look at this. And the first act how is this, that you will see on the outline on the back of the bulletin. The first act how is through seeing that Jesus appears first to several women. And we'll see this in verses 1 through 10. As I mentioned, 2 days ago, some of you were there at the Good Friday service down at First Baptist at Taylor's Falls when we looked at and remembered the death of Christ. The death of Jesus would not have significance, of course, without a resurrection. If he had stayed dead, we wouldn't be here today. And not only that, we wouldn't be here next Sunday. There wouldn't be a Christian religion if he had stayed dead. But Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And we gather today to remember this enormous event in history. This event changed the world forever. The resurrection of Jesus is the reason there is hope in the world. Whether people understand this or not, this is true. In this sin-infested world of suffering, he is the only hope. All true Christians believe in a risen Savior, that even though we die physically, we live forever with Christ. And one day when Christ returns, he will raise believers from the dead. This is the hope that we have in Christ. Now at this time, we are going to look closely at these verses, and we'll begin by looking at verse 1, where we read that now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So after Jesus' body was taken down from the tomb on Friday, two men took his body to the tomb. These two men were two high-up officials in the Jewish community, and they are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man who owned his own tomb, and Jesus being buried in Joseph's tomb is in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. This prophecy is Isaiah 53:9, which says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." It's remarkable how precise that is. And after Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea asked the Roman governor Pilate, the one who sentenced Jesus to death, he asked him if he could take his body and bury it. Pilate gave him permission. Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary went to the tomb with these two men. In verse 1, these women go to the tomb with the purpose of anointing Jesus with oils. They couldn't do this the day before because it was the Sabbath day. The Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, and the first day of the week was Sunday. So these women going to the tomb, this is taking place on the first day of the week, Sunday. What we must understand is that these women who are going to the tomb, they are going there not expecting to see anything. They are doing this to honor their friend. And then the incredible happened in verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." What we see here is that there was an earthquake. And the angel from heaven moving the stone happened before the women arrived at the tomb. We know this because the accounts in Mark, Luke, and John say that these women found the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. And it is important to note that the stone that was over the tomb was tightly secured. The Roman soldiers did this to make it so that it would be impossible for anyone to steal the body and tell the lie saying he was raised from the dead. The chief priests and Pharisees, the very ones who delivered Jesus up to be crucified, were concerned that Christ's disciples would take the body away and say that he had risen from the dead. And this is what the Jewish leaders said to Pilate in the previous chapter, in chapters 27, verses 63 through 64. There they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Then Pilate told the Jewish leaders to use their own guards and secure it." So this is what they did. Their own guards would have been Roman soldiers that were stationed at the temple in Jerusalem. Men would not have been able to overtake the guards and unseal this tightly secured tomb, especially, by the way, tax collectors and fishermen. I mean, seriously? These were not the strongest men in society, and they would not have been able to overtake these Roman soldiers who were trained to kill. It would take a miracle for this stone to be rolled away. And this is precisely what happened, as we just read in verse 2. It indeed was a miracle. An angel from heaven rolled it away. Verse 3 describes the description of this glorious heavenly being. "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." Now, the brightest light that we experience is the sun. And it's so interesting that, you know, we have this eclipse that comes every once in a while. We had one year ago. Remember that eclipse that came? That was a big event that took place. In 2017, that was the previous time, the last time we had an eclipse. And I remember there was a big hype for that one as well. And I remember Brianna and I actually looked up at the wrong time into the sky. We weren't wearing the protective glasses. And literally for like 3 days, our eyesight had issues. If you can think of how bright lights can really mess with you. Think about when the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus and this bright light appeared to him. And it was the risen Lord telling him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was not able to see for days until his sight returned. This is what light does to us. And what we see here is that an angel has the appearance like lightning and his clothing white as snow. So it helps us picture what took place on this day. Now, I already mentioned the guards who secured the tomb. They were there guarding the tomb when this happened. And we see their reaction in verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Throughout Scripture, the first words the angels utter when they make an appearance to a human is what? Anybody know? Do not be afraid. They say this because they know who we are and they know who they are. They are glorious heavenly beings and we are weak humans while we live on the earth. The reaction to angels is always fear. If an angel were to appear right now, every one of us would fall to the ground. What we see here is that the guards were terrified at seeing this angel. All of this happened before the women arrived at the tomb. Okay, so there's lots of stuff happening here. And then they show up, verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified." The Gospels of Luke and John say that there were actually two angels. The Gospel of Luke also says there were several women who were with the two Marys. This is why it's helpful to read multiple Gospels. They fill in the fuller picture of the story. And as the women see the angels, they say to the women the words, "Do not be afraid." And these angels know that they have come to anoint Jesus' body after his death. Then they deliver the incredible news in verse 6. "He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay." Okay, so he was here. Now he's not. What happened? They explain him why he's not present. Why it is that the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. The reason is that he is alive. No one took the body away. The reason he is not in the tomb is that he has risen just as he said he would. You know, you have those moments in life where an event happens, and that event happening makes you think of a previous event. You're like, oh, wait, this is starting to add up. This is starting to make sense. Didn't Jesus talk about rising from the dead before this happened? In the Gospel of Matthew, we went through the Gospel of Matthew. We finished it 2 years ago. Jesus told his disciples 5 times that he would rise from the dead. These women hear the incredible news that this really happened. And the angels then give them an important task, as we read in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The angels tell the women to tell the disciples that they will see Jesus in Galilee. The region of Galilee was the location where Jesus and his disciples were from. Jesus spent most of his ministry there. And Galilee was about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It'd be like going to Spooner, maybe, about 60 miles away. Or the Twin Cities. It's either the city or the sticks, right? 60 miles one way or the other way. And Jesus is going to meet the disciples in this place at a time in the near future. At this time, there would have been 11 disciples because Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus. He was no longer with them. And he had just taken his own life. And what we will see in a bit is that there were more than just the 11 disciples that would see Jesus at Galilee. Now the women, as they hear this command to inform the disciples of the resurrection, obey the command as verse 8 says. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So that what we see here is that they go to tell the disciples the incredible news that Jesus has risen from the dead. Imagine what this would have been like. They just saw an angel sent from heaven, and they were told that Jesus, their dear friend, who had just died a brutal death on the cross, is now alive. And as they are running to tell the disciples, they are filled with fear and great joy, just as verse 8 tells us. They are shaking, realizing they just saw this heavenly being, and they are filled with great joy, knowing that the one they loved and believed in now has risen from the dead. The reality of how wonderful this is hits them. They know that the words of Jesus, that the words that he spoke to them while he was alive were true. This promise of receiving eternal life by believing in him is true. And as these women are en route to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead, they are met by the man himself. In verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. The joy that they had as they saw Jesus overflowed. Imagine a loved one who's been dead for a while, and that person were to come back to life. Imagine the emotions that would come over you in that moment. And I think about my grandfather, who meant so much to me. My grandpa Mel, he meant the world to me. And the thought of seeing him again, the emotions just overflow as you think about that. And of course, if the person knew Christ, you will see them again. But they're seeing him on the earth as this is happening. These women are not only with their Lord and Savior, they are with their dear friend. He is not dead. He is alive, and they are overjoyed. Note here, too, that they did not see a ghost. They saw Jesus with a body. It says they took hold of his feet. Spirits don't have feet. There are heretics out there who say this was a spiritual resurrection. There's pulpits today that are saying this. You know, Jesus rose spiritually, and therefore, go live your life. Like, that's not at all what's going on here. This is a bodily resurrection. You'll also notice here that they are bowing to him. Now, this is significant. Who do you bow to? You bow to God. Now, there's an account in Revelation where the Apostle John had an angel who showed him all these visions of all these future events that are going to happen. And the Apostle John bows down to the angel. And what does the angel say to him? Do not do that. Worship God. He says, I am a fellow servant like you. Worship God. But every time Jesus receives worship, he never says that. He never says what the angel said. He always receives it. It's because Jesus is not just a man. He is God. And that's remarkable to see here. And then we get to verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Earlier, the angels told these women to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. Jesus expands it even more as to whom should go to Galilee. He tells them to tell his brothers. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he had many people who followed him. The word was to spread that Jesus was going to Galilee. Many would go there to see for themselves that Jesus really was alive. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6, the text I read this morning, explains that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Jesus made many appearances after his resurrection. The gospel account that we're looking at, the Gospel of Matthew, is focusing on this grand appearance that Jesus is going to make in Galilee in the near future. So carefully observe Matthew's account of one of history's pinnacle events, and the first act how is through seeing that Jesus first appears to several women. Now let's look at the second act that we are to carefully observe, and that is by realizing that the ones who killed Jesus tried to cover up his resurrection. They tried to cover up his resurrection. We just saw the perspective of the women seeing the angels, seeing Jesus, and then going to tell the disciples and the other followers of Jesus concerning his resurrection. Now we are going to see the side of those who unjustly murdered Jesus. That, of course, was the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and the scribes, who were the Pharisees. Let's look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So while the women went to tell the disciples and the other followers of Jesus that Christ had risen, word got out about what happened at the tomb. Certain guards went to tell the chief priests. And as we are about to see, the chief priests met with other leaders known as the elders. We have to understand this. There was this corrupt system of leadership that included the chief priests, the scribes, who were the Pharisees, and the elders. What we see here is that this corrupt leadership came up with a plan. That's what corrupt leadership does. They come up with a plan to cover themselves so that they can maintain their power. And before we go any further, we need to contemplate how sinful their actions were. What they should have done is said, "We were wrong. Look what we did. There is irrefutable evidence that he is alive. And look what we did," because these are the ones who delivered him up to Pilate and the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Now, do they do this? They do not. And this is where we see the wickedness of man's heart. The wickedness of the human heart is hard to fathom. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us this. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And sometimes we see people, you know what, they're nice people, and we're thinking, man, maybe humans aren't that bad. Maybe humans are inherently good. And then you see accounts like this, and you realize, wow, this is really bad. I mean, we know about horrible people who've done horrible things. That's where the human heart will take you if you don't stop it. And we see that here. This is the height of wickedness. They don't care about evidence. They want to bury the evidence. Their life, their idol, what they live for is their power, their status, their prestige, their comfort, their renown. That's what they live for. And so they're going to protect that. So they show their sin in verses 12 through 15. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So they came up with a plan, a scheme, a lie, that the disciples stole the body. In order to prevent the truth of what really happened, they paid the soldiers who were on guard when the earthquake happened, the angel appeared, and the stone was rolled away. They pay off the guards to tell the lie that the disciples stole the body. If somehow the Roman governor Pilate hears about this, which he would, the Jewish leaders are going to defend the soldiers to keep them out of trouble. Okay, so it's one group telling another group to keep this lie going. And it's interesting that the day before, they suspected the disciples may attempt to steal the body. This is why they put guards there in the first place. They go from believing the disciples might steal the body to telling the lie that the disciples did steal the body. Isn't that interesting? When they know full well something extraordinary happened here. These are very evil people. There were people in Matthew's day who believed this fable that the disciples stole the body. As it says there, the Jews to this day still believe this. This was written decades after this event. And do you think people still believe this to this day? I remember my father, one Resurrection Sunday morning, sent a message out to someone, and he said, "He is risen." And the response was, "No, the disciples stole the body." Okay, the lie is still very much out there. But what's interesting is that almost all scholars, Christian and secular, agree on four facts regarding the resurrection. And by the way, when I say scholars, don't get this impression that they have all the answers. They don't. If I've learned anything in my life, if you want the truth, don't go to scholars, okay? But this is an interesting thing to share. Almost all scholars, Christian and secular, agree on four facts regarding the resurrection. Number one, Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus in the tomb. Number two, several women found the tomb empty on Sunday morning. Number three, many people claimed to see Jesus after the tomb was found empty. Number four, the Christian movement started from these events as witnesses sincerely reported that they saw him alive. Now, the disagreement among these smart people is on the explanation of all these events. And I'm here to tell you that the only explanation that makes any sense is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You might say, well, of course, you are going to say that you're a pastor. I spoke to the men's group last week. I said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're all wasting our time here. Okay, we're going to cancel men's breakfast next month. In fact, we're going to cancel Sunday morning. If he isn't raised from the dead, what's the point? It's not like we're coming here just to feel good and let's just pretend he rose from the dead. And no. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're the laughing stock of the world if he's not raised. Okay, so we are risking our purpose in living and our reputation on this reality. Is he raised or is he not? Any unbiased observer who examines the evidence must conclude the bodily resurrection of Christ is true. Given the evidence, it makes sense while the other views do not. Like this book tells the world as it really is. There's a couple other views out there. Okay, so they agree with these four facts that I just shared with you. But one scholar trying to explain this away says that Jesus had a twin brother. Okay, that really sounds believable. The second one I've heard is Jesus had visions. Or not Jesus, but the people who saw Jesus, they had visions of him. Because when a loved one dies, you are so impacted that you have visions of that person. Okay, maybe one person would have that, maybe two, but over 500? Really? That's not believable. So, I mean, you look at this, and the only explanation that makes any sense is that he is risen from the dead. Even the Jewish leaders knew that this happened, but they wanted to cover it up because it meant serious consequences for them. If this is true, if indeed they're going to find out, oh, wait, this really happened, their lives are over. They can't let this happen. So they lie. So carefully observe Matthew's account of one of history's pinnacle events. The second act how is through realizing that the ones who killed Jesus tried to cover up his resurrection. The second act how is this. The third act how is this. By understanding that Matthew highlighted Jesus' grand appearance. So we transition here to the last part of this narrative where Jesus appears to many people in the Galilean region. I once looked at a source that placed each of his appearances in the four Gospels in chronological order. This source listed 10 documented appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection during the 40 days he was on the earth before he ascended to heaven. And we've already seen Matthew highlight the appearance of Jesus to the women. The first appearance, okay, that's remarkable. Jesus appeared first to the women. Matthew also highlights the eighth appearance that took place on a mountain in the region of Galilee, right next to the Sea of Galilee. Verses 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. So the 11 disciples and many other people took this 60-mile journey from Jerusalem to the region of Galilee, and they go there to witness the resurrected Christ. As 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, there were over 500 brothers who witnessed him at one time. It's interesting here. It says that some doubted. This is not referring to the 11 disciples. They would have believed at this point. This is referring to some of the people, some of the 500. They would have been like, is he really alive? So even after seeing all this, some people still had doubts. But remarkably, this is what took place here. And verse 17 says something that we've already seen. They worshipped him. Once again, you don't worship a man who's just a man. You worship a man who's also God. He's fully man. He's fully God. And they worshipped him on that mountain. So we see here how God planned this out. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have technology that we have now. You could record a video, or you can do an audio recording. There's so many things you can do with technology nowadays. They didn't have this 2,000 years ago. The best way to pass on an event that was intended to be passed on is eyewitness testimony. In the Old Testament, when there was a case, a trial that took place, there needed to be at least how many witnesses? Two or three witnesses. So one witness was not enough. There needed to be at least two or three. Now, God has given us way more than that when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. We have over 500 people who witnessed his resurrection. And it's so interesting when we recount historical events. In the intro, I was talking about all these major historical events that we have experienced or past generations have experienced. I find it interesting, like those who survived the Titanic, about two-thirds of the people on the Titanic perished. And the third that lived, they were able to tell the story. This is what happened. This is how long it took the ship to go down. This is the chaos that took place as the ship was going down. And I just read an article recently. This is the song they played, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." How do we know these things? Well, there was eyewitnesses who tell us this is what happened. And you get multiple eyewitness testimonies. It brings a fuller picture of what happened. And so we have all this eyewitness testimony that tells us this is what happened on this day, this remarkable day, 2,000 years ago. This is how God planned it would be. His own people would see him. The people at this mountain in Galilee, these are people who saw him during his ministry. These are people who followed him during his ministry. And they would have rejoiced that they had seen this. And so decades later, as these Gospels are written, for example, the Apostle Paul is writing 1 Corinthians about 25 years after the resurrection took place. And he says, this resurrection happened. There were more than 500 who witnessed it. You want evidence? Go talk to these people. Some of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Just like we're able to do with certain historical events. So this is remarkable to think about. So let me ask you, when you read the New Testament, do you get the impression that these eyewitnesses are trustworthy? You know how that is? Sometimes someone tells you a story, you're like, don't believe it. My dad one time had an encounter with a demon-possessed man, where for several hours this man was possessed by a demon until the demon finally left. This was up at a men's retreat up in northern Minnesota. My dad, he could have lied about this story. My dad doesn't lie about things like that, though. I know that. That's not his reputation. That's not his character. When my dad told me the story as a child, I believed it. To this day, I believe it because his testimony is credible. There's certain people we believe their testimony. There's certain people we do not believe their testimony. But when I read the authors of Scripture, not just the gospel writers, but the other writers of Scripture, their testimony is reliable. It is true. And these witnesses, all these witnesses that gathered on this mountain in Galilee would be commissioned by Christ. And these are the famous verses that many of you are familiar with. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is what is called the Great Commission. Jesus commissioned these 500. "I'm alive. I'm the Messiah. I was crucified. I have risen. And anybody who believes in me," everything he preached during his ministry, he preached himself because people need to believe in him. And Scripture says that in Acts 16:31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." This is what they were commissioned to do. Okay, so we see here, we have seen that we are to carefully observe Matthew's account of one of history's pinnacle events. And in this text, Matthew has recorded three acts how. The first act how is through seeing that Jesus first appears to several women. The second is through realizing that the ones who killed Jesus tried to cover up his resurrection. Then the third, as we have just seen, is through understanding that Matthew highlighted Jesus' grand appearance. And if this is true, and we can all see that this is not a fairy tale but real history, the question we have to ask is, how does this change your life? This is meant to change your life forever. And I want to leave everyone in this room with these two questions. The first question is, do you know Jesus? That's the big question. Because there's two types of people in this world. There are those who know Jesus, and there are those who don't know Jesus. The only way anybody is going to enter heaven is by knowing Christ. When we looked at the story of the thief on the cross two nights ago down in Taylor's Falls, and this is what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the one who was repentant, the one who believed in him. He said, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." The only way anyone receives entrance into heaven is by believing in the risen Christ. So that's the offer is there today. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And don't wait. Our hearts get hard over time. We have these moments in life where they're going to change the whole course of our life. I was telling Pastor Doug about this earlier today, that when I was 19 years old, I had this moment with the Holy Spirit where I was convicted over my sins. I think I was saved when I was younger, but I had this fork in the road experience where I was either going to go one way or the other. And by the grace of God, on that day, I turned from certain sins in my life. Because I was thinking, if I don't change my life, I'm showing that I'm not saved. And so, by the grace of God, I chose that. And I'm here, 19 years later, preaching to you. Because by the grace of God, I made a choice that day. If I would have chosen the other way, I wouldn't be here right now. I mean, think about it. Life is full of events like that. Today might be the day for you where finally you will bow your knee to Christ. Where finally you will leave your selfish path of living for yourself and you will actually live for that which matters. You will actually live where you will have fullness of joy forevermore. Where you finally realize that all these idols you've been living for will never satisfy you, but will only leave you miserable. Today might be the day, and I plead with you to follow him this day. And for the Christians in this room, those who have done this, that fork in the road where you have chosen the right path, rejoice today that because Christ has risen, you will be risen one day as well. His resurrection is the first fruits, and then comes the corporate grand resurrection when he will raise all who are his together in the future. So treasure that in your heart and get the news out to your family, your friends, your neighbors who need to hear that Jesus died and rose again so that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The reality of Jesus' resurrection changes a person's life forever. You don't live like the world. You live for the greatest purpose. And when you come to know the resurrected Christ, you joyfully walk with him and live your life as a testimony to the reality that he is alive. And by following him, one will live forever in fullness of joy. Let's pray at this time. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to listen to the word of God this morning as we looked at Matthew 28. And one thing I pray every week, I pray now that the Holy Spirit would apply this to everyone right where they are at. My prayer is that everyone in this room would have their sins forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is their righteousness. And to be raised in the future and glorified as Christ was raised and glorified. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.